We do want to think again tonight about the gospel illustrated in creation. Where do we see it? Where do we find it? In all of those details that are given to us with regards to the creation, that first week when the Lord chose to create the world over the space of 6 days. And that on the sixth day and the latter part of the sixth day, he created humanity, male and female. This is the very apex of God's creation. There were some other creatures that were created at the first part of the sixth day, but then humanity is brought into existence. Now, everything that we read in chapter 2 took place as well in that creation week, and evidently has to take place on the sixth day. Because we read so much here about man, and, well, the first part of chapter 2 is God resting on the seventh day, but then it takes up the creation of man again, for example, in verse 7, and all the way through this chapter, the details that are found in it have to take place on that sixth day as well. There wasn't some time lapse, because the creation of Eve comes right there at the very end of the chapter, so everything prior to that had to take place on that sixth day as well. The garden was prepared, and Adam was put in the garden, and then Eve was created to take the logical sequence of events here, and there they are in that garden that God had prepared, that paradise on earth, that they were to make their home. But when you think about this apex of God's creation, we've noticed how the triplets all stack up here. Man is created, body, soul, and spirit. He has a tripartite constitution. And then last time we were thinking about that tripartite moral character that we have, created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And all of these, I take them to be indirect witnesses to the fact that it reflects the triune nature of our Creator. We are created in his image. We are created in his likeness. And where these threefold aspects are to be observed, I take them to be a witness, an indirect witness, to the fact that it is a triune God who has created humanity. And that's going to be reflected in our constitution, body, soul, and spirit, and also in our moral character. That there is a knowledge, a righteousness, and a holiness that the Scripture says belongs unto this creature that is the apex of God's creation, the very height of God's creation. There's another area that we can think about as well, and that's the cause for our existence, because there's a threefold nature to observe in that as well. There's three purposes why we have been created. Why did God create man? When you think about the eons of eternity that had gone by before the world came into being, a God who has never ceased to exist in eternity past, a God who has always been there. That boggles our mind. That is beyond our human understanding. How can God always exist? How can anything always exist in eternity past? The eons of eternity have rolled by, and God has never created. So what brought him to that place that he would purpose to create? There has to be some purpose in all that he does. He's an all-wise God. He does things for a purpose, and therefore he has a purpose in creation, and he has a purpose in creating man. There are three things that the Bible would highlight that we can say are part of the purpose or the cause of our existence. We are first of all created to know God. We are a rational, moral creature. That is why he's given us a moral character. Mankind is going to know God in a way that the animals are never going to know him. The animals don't have rational thought. So they're not going to be able to know God, understand God, communicate with God. That's not going to be possible, but it is going to be possible for humanity. This last creature that God created and put in the earth, he has created that creature with the ability to know him, to understand him, to commune with him. And as we know, the Creator came in the cool of the day when we go into chapter 3 there of Genesis. We read about verse 8, it is the voice of the Lord God, which is the second person of the Trinity, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That was part of the purpose of creation, that God would create a creature that could commune with him and fellowship with him and know him. Part of knowing God will be the worship of him as our Creator. We will worship him as he is. He is great is our God, the psalmist says, and greatly to be praised. He's far beyond the creation. He's the one who has brought the creation into being. He is the eternal God, and therefore he is to be worshipped. So part of knowing God is worshipping him. We are fulfilling our purpose this evening and any other time that we gather to worship the Lord. This is our purpose for being created in the first place. It is that we might worship him, and in worshipping him that we come to know him. And we come to recognize that he is the one who is worthy of our praise. That's where that word worship comes from. It comes from the word for worth. There's worth in God. He deserves our worship because of who he is. So we're fulfilling our purpose when we worship him. It is part of knowing him. But also then we are created to glorify God. Psalm 19, they're familiar words there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show of his handiwork. All that he has created testifies to his glory, that he is a great God. Not only great, but that he is the God of minute detail as well. As the psalmist said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And even the human body, never mind any of the other processes and matters in creation that you could think about that are intricate in detail. Remember, the Lord Jesus spoke about the flower, the lily, and the beauty that is in the lily, saying that it far excelled even all the beauty that was in Solomon's kingdom. There's intricate beauty. Everything that you look at, right down to the intricate detail, will testify to the glory of God. And again, it is our purpose. When you think, for example, of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, it says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So this is the purpose for which we are here on earth, that everything we do is to be for the glory of God. Here's the cause of our existence. Again, in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That God in Christ may be glorified. That's the purpose of our existence. And all that we do, and all that man is to do, it always must go down to the glory of God. For that is why we are created and brought into the earth. And the third one is that we are to enjoy God. You think of that first answer to the Shorter Catechism as well. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And we could go through a number of other verses that highlight the enjoyment that the creature is to have in God. For example, Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Psalm 144:15, "Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." Psalm 146:5, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." There's a joy in knowing God. That's why we were created, that we would enjoy God. God is not to be dreaded when we know him properly. There is a dread of God when a sinner is condemned in his sight and knows himself to be a sinner. But originally, God intended man to enjoy him, to enjoy that communion and knowing God and interacting with his Creator. That was to be his chief joy. There was to be no greater joy. And it's restored in redemption, and there is no greater joy that a redeemed soul has than to commune with their God and to know the nearness of their God. We were created to know him. We enjoy God through service for him. That's how you enjoy God. It's not sitting around doing nothing. I'm not going to turn up the verses. I'll give them to you, and you can think about this yourself. It's not really our theme tonight, specifically, but that is how you enjoy God. It is through service to God. Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, and then Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. Speak about those who serve him, who serve him. That's how you enjoy God. We do not live for ourselves. There's no enjoyment in living for self. That is why there's so much lack of joy in this world. So many people live for themselves. It is all I, me. Well, there's no joy in that. There's no joy in that. There might be some joy in serving others and living for their good, but the chiefest joy is to live for Christ, live for God, serve God. And the sooner that is discovered by an individual, then they will find the fullness of life. Surrender all and yield to the claims of Christ. Throw down the arms of rebellion and come to Christ and serve Him. And somebody then will discover this is the very fullness of life. Now that is what we were created for, that threefold purpose. But as we know, the first Adam failed in that. He failed to live up to the purpose for which he was designed. He did not follow on through in knowing God and glorifying God and enjoying God. He rebelled against God. He sinned and brought sin into the world and lost the knowledge that he had, lost the ability then even to enjoy God. And there became this dread and fear of God that we read of in chapter 3 here of Genesis, where our first parents, when the voice of the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it tells us there in chapter 3, verse 8, that Adam and his wife hid themselves because there was a fear now. The joy was gone because sin had come in, and there was a breach between God and the creature. But in order to restore to man that which was lost by the first Adam, there was the need for a second man. And that's what we want to think about this evening, the first man and the second man. Because that brings us over there to 1 Corinthians 15, where we were reading, and those two verses, 45 and 47. Because in verse 45, it speaks about the first man, Adam, and then the last Adam. And then verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So there is the first man, and then there is the second man that is mentioned. Two men that the Scripture speaks about. And it's those two men that I want us to think a little bit about this evening for the remainder of our time. The first thing I want you to consider here is that God deals with all of humanity through two representative men. God deals with all of humanity through two representative men. When he put the first man in the earth and put him in the garden, he was not only dealing with Adam on his own, but he was dealing with all of humanity. You see, that's the significance of those terms there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 and 47. The first man and the second man, or the last man and the first man. It's because God is highlighting the fact that he deals with all of humanity. Everybody who has been on this earth or will be on this earth that is descended from mankind will be dealt with in one way or the other, either through the first Adam or through the second Adam. That is how God deals with all of humanity. So there's these two men that stand before us. There's a host of others. There's a host of men from Adam down to Jesus Christ. So why is Jesus Christ called the second man when there were millions of men that lived on the earth between Adam and Jesus Christ? Why is he called the last man when, again, there's millions of men have lived since the time that Jesus Christ was on earth down to this time and even on to the end of the age? There's going to be a countless number of men who will have lived. So why is he the last Adam? Well, if we understand these two men in the sense that they're two representative men, then we can realize the significance of these terms that are found there in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. When you think about the first man, Adam, he was not only the first man to be created and put on the earth, and in a sense then he's the natural head of all of humanity, but he's also the head of humanity and the representative of humanity in another way. Because God is going to deal with all of humanity descending from this first man as he deals with that first man. So when he commands that first man to obey and he puts him to the test, it's called putting him on probation in the garden. When he's going to create the first man and put him into the garden and give him that command, as he does there in chapter 2 that we were reading, in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day in that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That command that was given to Adam was not only given to him, but given to all of humanity. And Adam is going to act on the behalf of all humanity. And as it goes with Adam, the first man, so it will be with all of humanity. If Adam obeys, all will be well. He will secure for himself and for all of his posterity descending from him, he will secure for them all the blessings that are promised. But if he disobeys, and if he does not keep this command, then not only Adam is going to be a sinner, but all of his descendants as well are going to be sinners. And the consequences will not only come upon Adam, thou shalt surely die, is the consequences that are told to him here, but that consequence will come upon all of humanity as well. That's why death reigns in the world tonight, because of the terms upon which God put the first man in the garden and put him in the earth and said, here are the terms upon which you are being created. You're going to act not only for yourself, but you're going to act for all of your posterity. If you obey, you will secure not only for yourself, but for them also eternal life. But if you disobey, you will not only die yourself, but you will bring death upon everyone that follows after. So Adam is a representative man. He's looked upon in that sense. That's the sense in which we are to understand those terms there in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man. Not just he's the first as there's none yet created but him, but he's the first representative man. And we know how it went with Adam. And we'll pick up on that in a moment. But because of what happened to the first man, there is need of a second man, the last Adam. There is another man who comes into the world, and God is going to deal with him in exactly the same way as he has dealt with the first Adam. And he's going to say to that man who comes into the world, if you obey in everything, you will secure for all of those who belong to you eternal life. And if you fail, there will be no salvation for any individual. That second man is Jesus Christ. That second man is Jesus Christ. And that's who is in view there in 1 Corinthians 15, where when Paul is saying, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, and then in verse 47, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Paul is clearly identifying who this individual is. He's no ordinary man. Yes, he's going to be a man, but no ordinary man. He's the Lord from heaven. He's the Son of God who has come down into the world. But he's going to be a man, a true man. He was born of a virgin. Born of a woman. He's true humanity. It wasn't like those times when the Lord appeared in Old Testament history in the appearance of a man. Remember those three men that Abraham looked out the tent door and saw three men coming towards him? Well, it turned out two of them were an angel and one of them was the Lord. And they had taken on the appearance of a man. They weren't really men. They had taken on the appearance of men. But the second man is just not going to be like that. He's going to be true humanity. He's going to really and truly have our nature. And God is going to deal with him as he dealt with the first Adam. If you obey, you will secure for all who belong to you eternal life. Now, that's why it's very significant. If you turn to John's Gospel for a moment, remember those words that were spoken by Pilate when he brought Jesus Christ out before the people. And he said to the people, behold the man. It's John's Gospel chapter 19. At the beginning of that chapter, it tells us that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon him. They put upon him the purple robe and they hailed him King of the Jews and they smote him. And then Pilate said, he brought him forth. Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And then John 19:5, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. Oh, he was no ordinary man. Yes, he was scourged, and the crown of thorns was upon his brow, and the blood would have been flowing down his head and his beard and his cheeks. Yes, he was a spectacle to behold, but he was no ordinary man. He was the God-man, but also he was a representative man. Here is God's second man, the last Adam. This man that God is going to bring into the world and he's going to deal with as he dealt with the first Adam. And if he obeys, he's going to secure eternal life for all who belong to him. Behold the man. And here's the man that God wants us to behold, his own dear son. And here he is standing before the people that day, a spectacle of woe, but a representative man. You think of some of those verses in Scripture that highlight this thought. For example, let's go to Romans 5. You'll recognize the verses as I read them. Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." There he is, acting for others. The first Adam was acting for all of humanity. Jesus Christ, the second man, is acting for others. It says there in Romans 5 and verse 6, "He dies for the ungodly." He's dying for others. Verse 8 of that same chapter, "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Same thought again. He's acting for others. Christ died for us. As he dies on the cross, Paul says he's acting for others. He's not there just because he is condemned of himself, and he is dying for his own crimes. He has none. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He has nothing to answer for, but he's dying for sinners. He's dying for the ungodly. He's dying for others. God's dealing with him as he dealt with the first Adam. All that he does will be for the good of others. So God deals with all of humanity through these two men. That brings me on to the second thing I want you to consider here, and that the existence of the second man necessitates the existence of the first man. You see, the account of Adam in Genesis is not a nice story. It's not an allegory, as some people might say. There are those who deny the Bible entirely, and therefore they're going to deny creation, and they're going to deny the existence of Adam. They deny the existence of Jesus Christ as well. So they're going to deny every. At least they're consistent. They might be wrong, but they're consistently wrong. But then there's other people who come today, and they claim to be Christians, and they claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in creation. Don't believe in creation. And the obvious question is how does that stand up? How can you say that you believe in Jesus Christ? And if you've got any understanding of the gospel, to know that God deals with sinners, deals with Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners as he dealt with the first Adam, and then deny the existence of the first Adam. How can that stand up? There's no consistency in that, you see. If you believe in the existence of Jesus Christ, in order for him to save, you have to believe in the existence of the first Adam. Because God is dealing with Christ as he dealt with the first Adam. There's two men, Paul says. The first man and the second man, or the first man and the last Adam. There's these two men that God is dealing with all of humanity through. So if you believe in the existence of one, of necessity you must believe in the existence of the other. And if we believe in the existence of Jesus Christ, then we have to believe in the existence of the first Adam. Or else the gospel falls down. The whole principles upon which the gospel is built collapse if there's no first Adam. And if you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, you know that chapter of faith. At the very beginning of that chapter, it tells us that belief in creation is the very first article of true faith. You have faith defined, and the benefits of faith in verses 1 and 2, Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report." And then here's the first article of faith. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." There's creation out of nothing. There's Genesis 1 and 2 and subsequent chapters as well. It's the very first article of faith that you believe in creation. And the reason why it has to be the first article of faith is because of this point. If there's no first Adam, then how can we be saved through the second Adam? How can we be saved through the second Adam? You see, the principles that were established when God dealt with the first man are carried on and seen again in how God deals with Christ on our behalf. For example, this concept of representation. That's how the guilt of the first sin has passed on to us, and the consequences of it as well. We are guilty. We are guilty of that first sin. We weren't there in a sense. Only in a sense, because we were in the loins of Adam. All of humanity was in the loins of Adam. But we have lived in this generation, but yet we are guilty of that sin. Because the punishment of that sin has come upon us, therefore we have to be guilty of that sin, or else God is unjust. How could God pass the punishment of that first sin upon you and me if we weren't guilty of it? Where's justice in that? And God is just. So therefore, if the consequences of the first sin, which is death, comes upon you and I and upon all of humanity, we had to be there. We are guilty of that first sin. We were in the loins of of Adam, all of humanity were there, even those yet unborn. All are in the loins of Adam back there. And the guilt of the first sin and the condemnation of the first sin pass upon all of humanity then, because we were in Adam. Well, that's exactly the same principle that you find in the gospel and how you and I tonight escape the consequences of our sin. And the guilt of sin is removed because of the second man. The second man will represent sinners by his life and by his death. And he will take away our guilt. We didn't die at the cross. You and I didn't die at the cross. You and I didn't hang on the cross in that sense. But we were in Christ. He was representing us at the cross. And when he died at the cross and suffered at the cross and that agony fell upon Christ at the cross, it was as if you and I were there. He was doing it for you and me. He was our representative. So if those principles are not there at the very beginning of creation with the first man, how can they be there at the cross? How can you be saved then if there's not a first man and a second man? There's no logic then to the gospel and how it stands up. If you deny the existence of the first Adam and say creation is just an allegory, it's just a nice story. It wasn't really, didn't really happen, but it's just to give you an understanding. That just doesn't stand up. That's an attack upon the gospel and upon the principles of the gospel. Because that is exactly how the Lord saves your soul and mine tonight. By another man who died in our room instead, representing us. And it was as if we died, and it was as if we suffered. And even if we take a step back and think about his sinless life and how he earned a righteousness through his sinful life so that you and I can have eternal life and can enjoy heaven, he did it all for others. He did it representing us. And therefore the first man and the second man are absolutely essential. One depends upon the other. One depends upon the other. One final thing tonight I want us to think about. And that is the glorious truth that where the first man failed, the second man will most certainly succeed. Adam failed, as we know. Though created positively, inclined to God and to good, Adam failed. We've been thinking about that character, that moral character. I said that he wasn't created in some kind of a state of innocence and ambivalence, that he could have gone either way. He was positively inclined to God. It was the highest act of treason. In fact, there is a failure to properly understand why the fall took place when you think of how God created man. It's no wonder the Bible speaks about the mystery of iniquity. How did that first sin ever take place? There is a mystery in that. You could understand it better if Adam was in between, like the seesaw, and it's perfectly horizontal, and he could go down either side. He could be and go towards God, or he could go towards sin. You could understand if that's how God created man, but he didn't. God created him positively holy, with a knowledge, a righteousness, and a holiness, as we've been thinking about. So how did he end up failing? How did he end up sinning? There is a mystery in that. But he did. He failed. Adam failed. We know he failed because we can see the consequences of the first sin all around us, and we have felt that even in our own families. But death reigns in the world. That last great enemy. Oh, exists, and the sting of death is very real when loved ones are taken away. So we know that Adam failed. God gave man another name to indicate his failure. There's the name Adam, which indicates that he's from the ground. He's the dust of the ground. That's what the word Adam has. The meaning lies behind it. The Hebrew word for the earth is Adama. So you'll see where the name Adam comes from, the first part of that. So Adam is made out of the dust of the ground. But God gives man another name. Well, there's a number of names for man in the Old Testament, but there's one particular one that I'm thinking about. And it's one that indicates that he's a mortal man. He's a failed man. He's a dying man. If you have Genesis open before you, look at chapter 5, verse 6. Here for a moment. The third generation you have here. Well, we may be grieving, go up to chapter 4, verse 26. You have it there as well, but it appears in chapter 4, 26 and verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 6. It's the name Enos. Chapter 4, 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And then you'll see that repeated in chapter 5, verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. That name Enos is a word for man. It means frail man, mortal man. Oh, what a testimony to Adam's failure that his own son, Seth, has to call his son by this name, because man is a failure. Man doesn't like to hear that today. He's a failure in God's eyes. That doesn't fit in with the self-esteem movement that there is in the world today. But man is a failure. He failed. He failed, and he's a failure in God's eyes, and he's a sinner in God's eyes. There's nothing good about him. Nothing good about us at all. From the top of our head to the sole of our foot, there's nothing good about us. We're a failure in God's eyes. Created in such a wondrous way, positively inclined to God, and now man turns and becomes a rebel before God, and he's a sinner, and he's a failure. He's a failure. And Seth calls his son Enos. And if you look up the meaning of the word Enos, you'll see that it means man, but if you search a little more into that word, you'll find out that it means he's a mortal man. He's a frail man. He's a failure. Adam failed. The first man failed. That's why there is the need for the second man tonight. That's why Jesus Christ had to come. That's why the promise was given in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman. Because no sooner has the first man failed than God gives the promise of another man. God gave the promise of another man. As soon as the first man failed, God had the promise there. And he told our first parents, there's going to come the seed of the woman, and he's going to bruise Satan's head. He's not going to be defeated. He's not going to fail. The first man may fail, the second man will not fail. And he will not fail because he's the Lord from heaven. As 1 Corinthians 15:47 tells us there, he's the Lord from heaven. He's the divine Son of God. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. Turn over to one last reference tonight, Hebrews chapter 2, please. And here's this emphasized by Paul in writing to these Hebrew Christians. Hebrews chapter 2, it's verses 14 and 15. And when you think that in the book of Hebrews, the Paul is seeking to convey the point that Christ is greater than all, and he's getting to his point here, chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So here's the second man, God's Son coming into the world, partaking in flesh and blood. So he's going to be true humanity. So he's going to do this, Paul says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He will not fail. He will take our nature. He will become the second man, as we have been thinking about. But all that he does will be a success. He's going to defeat the devil. It says there that he's going to destroy him that hath the power of death. That is the devil. He's going to destroy him. He's going to defeat him. He's going to rob him of his power. He's going to set individuals free, because in verse 15 he speaks there about the deliverance that is going to come from the fear of death. Everything that the second man does is going to be a success. He will not, he cannot fail, and he did not fail. That is the reason why there is no need for another representative man. That's why Paul says he's the last Adam. There's no need for another. Christ didn't fail, and now there's a need for a third man to come along. Christ did not fail. He could not fail. There is no need for another man like this. He has done all things well. And tonight there is that deliverance for us to know. We can be the partakers of that, just in the very same way that Adam and his descendants were connected, and that all of his descendants partook of the guilt and partook of the death that come upon the world. So all who are in Christ will partake of that victory. All who are in Christ will benefit from what he did. That's why we must come to Christ. It is not enough to know and hear about Christ. We must personally come to him. We must believe on him. We must receive him. It is in receiving him, as John tells us, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. We must be in Christ to benefit from this. And if we are, oh, what benefits, what blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. The first man, the second man. Well, we are connected with the first man. We're in the world. But may we have a saving interest in the second man and have eternal life.